Well, please turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 6, verse 19. This morning, I want to talk with you about living with an eternal perspective. And we began looking at this passage last week. We heard Jesus teach that all of us are living in pursuit of some kind of treasure. He said it this way, starting in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." We covered these verses last week, and I distilled them down into the following. First, everyone lives for some kind of treasure. It's the theological assumption of the passage. In any situation you're in, you're always living for some kind of treasure. Now, Jesus points out money because that's a treasure, an earthly treasure, many, many people live for. It's easy to make that your God and your master and to serve money. But I would hasten to add that there are other treasures as well. In a particular situation, you might only be living for your own comfort and pleasure, or you might be doing what you do only to gain the good opinion of another person. And Christ distills down the choice you face into one of two life-shaping categories. You can either build up treasure on earth or in heaven. The second principle is this. Whatever your treasure is, that treasure will control your heart. And the third principle is that whatever controls your heart will control your behavior. And then the fourth principle is there's only two kinds of treasures. You can either store up treasures on earth or in heaven. And this command to store up treasure in heaven calls us to live with an eternal perspective. But when we forget eternity and when we willingly choose earthly treasures to build, then three terrible results follow. First, we begin to forget God's loving care over our lives, because when you forget eternity and you live for earthly treasure, what happens is the vertical dimension of life disappears in your perception, and everything only becomes horizontal, and it's all about the here and now. The second thing that we lose when we forget eternity is we lose the ability to properly valuate things. When you forget eternity, earthly things, in a very natural way, begin to rise in your estimation to levels of value and importance that they don't really have. And if you allow earthly treasures to command your heart, they'll command the decisions and words and behaviors that you manifest. And in the end, what you'll end up doing is wasting your life to build treasures that in the end can't satisfy. The third terrible thing that happens when we forget eternity is that we end up basically wasting our lives. We don't, like I just said, we don't build treasures in heaven. Now, that's where we left off last week. But before I move into verses 25 through 33, it's important for me to emphasize something that I think I omitted or at least underemphasized last week, and it's this. Christ confronts us in this passage with the exclusivity of treasure pursuit. You can't serve two masters at the same time. You can't serve God and wealth. Face up to it, deal with it. You can't do both at the same time. And the exclusivity Jesus teaches here is important for all of us to humbly accept. Because I believe, and maybe this is autobiographical, so you can condemn me for saying this, but I believe that this is one of the few sayings in Scripture of Jesus that we're tempted to think, on this one, Jesus got it wrong. I know when I was a younger Christian, that thought crossed my mind. Maybe Jesus got it wrong. And the problem that I had with accepting what Jesus says is this. It's not so much a cognitive problem as it is a problem of desire. I want to think I can have my cake and eat it too. I want to convince my conscience that I can live for the kingdom of God and also the American dream, all at the same time. I want to kid myself that I can store up treasure in heaven while also making my life in the here and now as comfortable and fun and entertaining and predictable as possible in the here and now. And so I argue with Jesus, come on, Jesus, life is not a bunch of binary choices. You know, like it's either this or that. There's a lot of things where you don't have to choose between two things. Let me give you an example. I'm a St. Louis Cardinal fan, and I'm also a St. Louis Blues fan, and that's not a problem because they don't even play the same sport, right? And some of you in here, you're NFL fans, and your favorite team is the Redskins, and you're such a big football fan, you kind of want to have a team in the AFC as well as the NFC, and so you also cheer for the Baltimore Ravens, and you kind of justify that you have both teams because they only play once every 4 years during the regular season, and when they finally do play once every 4 years, of course, you give your allegiance to the Redskins, and so you justify having two NFL teams that are your favorite. But if I were to say to you, well, yeah, I'm a Redskin fan too. I love the Redskins. Man, ever since I was a kid, they won those two Super Bowls when I was growing up, and they're great. And I also cheer for the Cowboys. Like, people would get, like, you can't cheer for both teams. Like, their rivalry is so intense, the conflict is so fierce, it demands you choose one or the other, right? I don't know why, but over the last 15 years or so, I've started to find college football more compelling than NFL. And, you know, if you're a college football fan, you wouldn't tell Mark Entner, oh yeah, I'm a Buckeye fan. I also like to cheer for Michigan. Like, nobody does that. If you're a baseball fan, none of you would go to Gale, you know, a Red Sox fan, and say, oh, I love the Red Sox. I remember cheering for Wade Boggs and, oh, Manny Ramirez. Remember how he could pitch? But, you know, the one hard thing I find about being a Red Sox fan, like 18, 19 times a year, they play the Yankees, and I also kind of like to cheer for the Yankees. No one would say that who knows baseball. If you say that to a Red Sox fan, they're going to inform you that you're not a bona fide Red Sox fan, right? Like, we all get that if you follow sports, we all get that you can't do that. And here's the nature of trying to serve, kid yourself, that you can serve God and money. If you try to do that, it won't be like the difficulty you face is that once every 4 years during the NFL's regular season, you'll have to choose between God or money. You'll have to choose between God or money every day. And just like our Lord, our Heavenly Father, is a master and a Lord, the Lord of all the universe, so if you choose to make money your idol and wealth your God, it is a master. Jesus says so in verse 24. He portrays money as a master, and masters have their demands. And with money in particular, there's a huge demand on time. And what Jesus is trying to do is free you from the tyranny of serving money so that you can store up treasures in heaven by serving God. And I actually find the exclusivity of what he teaches here very protective for me so that I don't play games with my soul. His words are a reminder to us that you're always in the service of either temporary earthly treasures, asking those earthly treasures to bring you a kind of satisfaction and security they'll never be able to deliver, or you're going to connect yourself to the expansive treasures of heaven, understanding that this moment is connected to God's larger plan and trying to live in tune with the purposes and themes of his redemptive story. Now, before we look at the last half of the text, as we move in now into verses 25 through 33, I want to begin by posing a question to you. Could it be that people who celebrate the sovereignty of God and his goodness actually do much of what they do out of fear? That there would be moments where we claim that we're making this decision or that decision out of faith, but in reality, what's motivating us is fear. Be honest. How much of what you do is motivated somehow, some way, by something less than faith? I confessed to you last week in the sermon about those days I spent as a young man in my 20s, just as a very angry young man, and God in his grace rescued me. But those days were not just days of anger, they were also days of anxiety. And the reason why is because I was demanding things from God that were mostly earthly treasures that he had never promised to give me. and I was carrying around burdens I was never meant to carry. And I believe this passage gets to the heart of that anger. We talked about that last week. But it also now in verses 25 through 33 gets to the heart of that anxiety. Look at verse 23 or 25 with me. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor to your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, that they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, my question for you would be this, as we want to make sure that we're interpreting this well, we're following what Jesus is saying. What Jesus says in the previous passage to the one I just read was a warning about the dangers of pursuing earthly treasures. But this is very important. Right after warning us not to pursue and build earthly treasures, what's the very next thing he talks about? Right after that warning, the very next thing he immediately says is, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. The topic right after he's done with his warning is worry. It's anxiety. Because when all I live for is the moment, when all I live for are my earthly treasures, my present possessions, my present experiences, my present relationships, it will always lead somehow, some way, to anxiety. And so the reason I'm so passionate to teach you this from this passage is not just because I don't want you to waste your life on earthly treasures when heavenly treasures are yours for the taking. That would be a good enough reason to teach this passage. But that's not all that Jesus teaches. It's my settled conviction that you will find no greater security, no greater rest in the present than when you live each moment from the perspective of eternity. Think about it logically with me for a moment. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says it this way, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So in other words, there's no unfinished projects in God's garage. The work he began in you at the moment of salvation, he will bring eventually to completion. And in Romans 8:28 through 30, we're given a glimpse into the phases of this work he started in you and how he moves you to completion. In Romans 8:28, we read this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And the point I want to make with you is this. All who've been truly redeemed will one day be glorified, and that glorification will perfectly conform our characters to the Lord Jesus Christ. So catch this. If I've been guaranteed a sure place in eternity future with the Lord, then his covenant promises for me will come to pass in the future. What that means is this. If I've been guaranteed that in the future, it also guarantees that he will give me the grace I need at every step along the way to get me to that destination. So the guarantee of future grace also gives me confidence in the present that he's given me everything I need to get through this moment I'm experiencing. And this guarantee of future grace also has built into it the promise of present grace. That's why Jesus says things like, fear not, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. This is why Paul says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And Christ can only guarantee the delivery of his promises in those areas over which he is sovereign. And so the New Testament teaches that Christ rules over all things in the present age for the sake of his body, the church. And when I begin to embrace the fact that future grace promises and guarantees me the provision I need in the present, it begins to give me this remarkable sense of security and rest in the here and now. That's one of the ways remembering eternity and the glorious future we will have with the Lord helps us in the present. But to the degree that I forget eternity future, to the degree that I forget that God's present reign over all things guarantees me the grace I need for my present moment, then I'll become susceptible to worry. And what I'll begin to do is live a need-focused life instead of a life that trusts in God's provision and care. I begin to live a needs-focused life instead of a I trust God to take care of me kind of life. And what I begin to do is have a decision-making paradigm that's driven mostly by my worry. And I believe that's actually something that Jesus is teaching here. That's why he says, verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. In other words, your heavenly Father knows what you need ahead of time, and he'll supply that. Now, this word need, in our current American context, this is like the key to the whole passage for an American audience. It's very important for us to understand what he means by need here, particularly in light of some of the counsel, competing counsel, that we get from the self-help books and the secular therapeutic community. It is a very spiritually dangerous thing for you to take on your shoulders the job of meeting your own needs. And there's two reasons for that. The first is this. You do a crummy job of defining your own needs. See, when Jesus says your heavenly Father knows what you need, he's not just saying God is like aware of your needs like cognitively. I believe he's teaching that the scripture teaches that it's God's job. He's the one who created us. He's the one who's all-wise. He's the creator. He's the one who is in the best position to define what we need. But when we define our own needs, we usually do a poor job of it. You see, the Bible actually teaches us the things a human being needs. It contains within it a coherent anthropology. But when we define our own needs, we inevitably expand our need category to include things that aren't essential for life. And the result is a grocery list of demands and expectations that we enshrine as needs that must be met. And if you're a parent, you've witnessed this in the parent-child relationship, right? You're on a shopping trip, and your child says to you, Daddy, I need you to buy this for me. Mommy, can you please buy this? No, sweetie, but I need it. Right? What's going on there? What's the dynamic? The child has misidentified something as a need, and once they're convinced it's a need, they feel justified and entitled to it. They feel it's their right to demand it of you, and they will actually judge the quality of your parental love and faithfulness on your willingness to deliver it. And I'm convinced many of us adults are doing that with God. We come at him with this wish list of self-identified needs that are not needs according to the Bible. We come at God with a list of demands and expectations for things he's actually never promised us in his word, things that aren't necessary provisions or necessary graces. We feel entitled to them, and in many cases, these things that aren't needs that we feel entitled to, if we were honest and thought about it biblically, we would see that they're earthly treasures. And when we don't get them, when God doesn't deliver them to us, we begin to make judgments about him. We begin to judge his love and faithfulness, and we condemn him. And in our frustration and anger, we haven't gotten what we want, we're angry at God, we're accusing him. We also, in the middle of our anger, anxiety also is in play because I know that I'm not, there's forces outside of me that are bigger than me, that are more powerful than me. And so God hasn't given me what I want. And I know that I might not be able to secure what I want as well. And so along with anger at God, I also have anxiety because I might not get the thing I'm demanding. And then this, another terrible thing comes into the equation. Something sinister begins to develop in my heart, and it's this. You don't go to someone for help and counsel when you've begun to doubt them. So if I'm angry at God, I'm not going to come to him for counsel or help. He hasn't given me what I thought I needed, and so I doubt his love. And I end up anxious and angry and hurt, but the depth of the wound is my own making because I didn't allow God to define my needs. I defined them for myself and demanded things from God he never promised in the first place. The second reason why it's spiritually dangerous to take on your own shoulders the meeting of your own needs is that it leads to the wrong focus. So instead of focusing on God's kingdom, I become a need-focused person. Instead of resting in God's loving kindness, I become focused on getting my needs met first. So what I do is I begin to live for my kingdom, my food, my drink, my clothing, my house, my significance, my right to be loved by the love language I choose, right? And it becomes almost impossible for me to live out the two great commandments to love God and others because I'm so preoccupied getting my own needs met. And so functionally, I end up getting up every day living for my needs as I define them, my wants, my feelings, and I create a kingdom so small only one person can fit in it. And the tragedy is that I was created to live for purposes vastly bigger than me. In salvation, I'm invited into a kingdom that's the most glorious, spacious, amazing kingdom of all, God's kingdom. I was created to live in community with the Trinity and in community with others. We were made to live an upward and outward-focused life towards God and others. We were meant to live, you can check me on this, I'm not making this up, it's in the dictionary. We were meant to live extrospective lives, where we look outside of ourselves towards God and others, not an introspective, narcissistic, me-focused life. And when I take on trying to meet my own needs as I define them, in every place I go and with every person I talk to, what I'm really in it for is making sure that the things I've defined as needs, I get. And the way I begin to function in relationships is I have this attitude. I'm so happy you're in my life. I'm so glad God has brought you into my life, but not because I see you in my life as an opportunity to serve the King of Kings. I'm glad you're in my life because you might be the vehicle for me getting one of the things that I need. And that's a dangerous way to approach relationships. It absolutely builds a wall between me and the two great commandments to love God and love others. And so what motivates me when I get out of bed in the morning is that I have this grocery list of needs, and then there's agenda items that attach to each need, and I'm going to be aggressive about attacking my day and getting after it to make sure I get what I need, but my heart is not engaged in upward worship. It's not engaged in love for others. It has me at the center of the universe and my own needs as the most important concerns to me. That's the dynamic that happens when you live for earthbound treasure. That's what happens when you define your own needs with a godless man like Maslow encouraging you every step of the way, even though you would say the Bible is your authority for defining what you believe. And this becomes the dynamic when you take upon yourself the meeting of your own needs. And regardless of how you define them, it always ends in using other people and in worry because you realize there are forces bigger than you, and you're not all sovereign, and so your plans may not work out the way you want. And I want to be lovingly candid with you, brothers and sisters. You can have the right systematic theology. You can attend the stated meetings of the church. You can serve and use your spiritual gifts and sing our worship songs and still lead a self-focused, need-driven existence. I've said this before to you, but it bears repeating. The scariest idols are the ones that we can easily Christianize, and the good gifts of God, because they don't come with the guilt of committing an overt sin. Worshiping the good gifts of God doesn't require you to walk away from your theology or deny the faith. You can live for them and still volunteer for your local church. You can still teach the Bible to others, but it has you at the center of all things, living for yourself and not for God's eternal kingdom. It has you driven by the pursuit of your own self-defined needs, and you're not actually there for God. You're there for, and you're not there for others. You're there because you've forgotten eternity, and you're only living for the here and now. But rather than living a life that's formed by a thankful sense of God has been so good to me. When you live this need-driven existence, your life becomes driven by this, I must have, I need to get, will I get, what if I don't get? And that becomes the way that you live day after day. Instead of having this attitude where you say, God has dealt so kindly with me, he's treated me much better than I deserve, and I don't know what tomorrow holds, I don't know how that relationship's going to work out, I don't know how I'm going to pay that bill, but I know that he's still on his throne, and he will work this out for my long-term good. Instead of having that settled rest and that attitude as you move through life, you live this, I have to control this, I have to get that, I'm afraid I won't get that kind of life. You can have peace and rest in the middle of chaos, but as long as you remember eternity and the promise that eternal future grace, the grace of God in glorifying you, also guarantees the grace you need to get through the current moment. And so I would just ask you, is fear the most significant thing that drives you? How many of the decisions you would claim you're making in faith are actually driven by some kind of worry? Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't end there. I understand. I want to just stop here and say, I understand a lot of what I said last week and a lot of what I've already said today. It is negative. It's warning you. It's warning you not to go down the wrong path. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just end with this warning. He also gives us some help and hope for how to go down the right path. He gives us some hope-building, faith-inducing truths to help us along our way. First, he reminds us of the good news of creation. The way that God looks after the birds of the air and the flowers of the field indicates that he will not abandon the work of his hands. You see, in your temptation to worry and forget the present and future grace God has promised, he's actually done something lovingly tender. He's embedded within the creation, cursed though it is, reminders of his faithfulness. He's not the deistic clockmaker God that some people suppose. He's involved in his creation. And if God would care for birds and flowers, how much more would he care for people made in his image who have been redeemed and restored to him in salvation? And in addition to all these biblical exhortations and comforts to rest and have peace in God, the creation also preaches to you each day the good news of God's faithfulness, God's faithful care of that which he's created, including you. The second thing Jesus does is he reminds us of the good news of family. You have been adopted by a heavenly father. He's a good father who cares for you. He has gladly, willingly, and eternally taken upon his own shoulders the responsibility of meeting your needs. And there's this sense in Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32 of Jesus, the logic of what he says basically comes down to this. It makes perfect sense that pagan, unredeemed people worry. They should worry. They don't have a heavenly father. But you shouldn't be anxious. You have a father who knows what you need. He's been so faithful to provide for you in the past. He's given you the grace you need in the present. And you can rely that even right now, he is in the process of delivering what you need in the future. Psalm 84:11 portrays it this way. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. And when I combine Psalm 84, verse 11, with what Jesus says here in Matthew 6, I interpret it to mean this. Your heavenly Father knows how to define your needs best, and he won't withhold anything that you need or anything that would be good for you from you, according to his own definition of what's good, not yours. And so what that adds up to theologically is this. If you don't have it right now, it's because your wise and loving Father knows you don't need it right now. Your father knows better. In our home, Brooke and I have a picture hanging with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and it's very meaningful to both of us because we believe in all our hearts with the theology behind the quote. Let me tell you about the picture. The picture has this bleak gray sky set against trees that there's no leaves on them, right? This is a bleak winter scene. The leaves are off the trees. And the quote by Spurgeon is this. Remember this. had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. In our passage this morning, Jesus says, in essence, don't you understand? You've been brought into a relationship with the creator of the universe. He has chosen gladly to be your father. He's chosen gladly to take upon himself the responsibility of giving you the grace and provision you need. So quit worrying like an unbeliever. And here again, the gap between our formal theology and our functional theology is exposed. It's possible to give ourselves to a formal theology that teaches us not to worry, but then worry like unbelievers on Monday morning. You know, you're driving into work and you're already working through all the what ifs and you're getting worked up and you've forgotten the gospel of family that God has adopted you as his own. The third thing Jesus does in his grace is he doesn't just remind us of the good news of creation, that God won't abandon the work of his hands. He doesn't just remind us of the good news of family, that God has adopted you as his child. The third thing he does is in his grace, he calls us to seek his kingdom. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. I tend not to think this way when I think of commands, but it's worth us noting here. The command to seek his kingdom is not just a command given by someone who has the right to command us. The command in itself is actually a grace, and here's why. It's only when I seek his kingdom that I'm liberated from seeking my own. It's only when I let go of living for my wants and my needs as I define them that I can experience the freedom and joy of living for him. So when you're stuck in a rut of habit and you're only living for the moment, driven by an anxious sense of need, what the dynamic there, part of it could be not just that you've given yourself to earthly treasures, but according to verses 25 through 33, part of the dynamic could be that you've forgotten the good news of creation, that you've forgotten the good news of family, that God has adopted you as his own, and that you've forgotten the good news of the kingdom. And so you've forgotten eternity. You have no awareness of God's presence and care. No wonder you become worried. And Jesus says to you and I think with a frank tenderness, why would you keep living this way when you've been connected to eternal treasures in heaven? Why live like the idol-worshipping Gentiles who have no father and who seem to have no bigger concern than what they eat and drink and wear? Don't live like that. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and he'll supply your needs. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are people who can have a formal theology in place and yet forget the glorious truths of this passage. We can agree in principle with the two greatest commandments and yet live self-focused, need-driven lives with fields of vision no greater than obtaining what we're convinced we can't live without. And our worry does betray us. We confess that to you. Our worry exposes the way we've doubted your goodness and faithfulness. Please meet us in the middle of our need. Please rescue us from the futility of living for earthbound treasures. We thank you for the good news of creation, that you will not forsake the work of your hands. We thank you for the good news of family, that you've gladly adopted us as your own. We thank you for the good news of the kingdom, that you've invited us to leave the dingy confines of our own decaying earthly kingdoms to enjoy the glories of your eternal kingdom. We confess to you that we don't deserve to be part of your kingdom in the first place, but we thank you for our care, your care for us, that you've adopted us, that you've given us the grace and provision we need, and that you've afforded us this opportunity to store up treasure in heaven. Give us the grace to invest the one life we have wisely for the sake of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.